Campus FM jippreżenta lecture organizzata mill-Istitut Agostinjan bis-suġġett Contemplation and Action According to St. Benedict of Nursia. Il-kellim mewlini ta' din il-lecture huwa Reverendissimu Abbati Dom Donatus Oljari.
Thank you, Father Salvino, and good evening to everybody. So let us start this conversation of ours by quoting three passages which in a different but converging way describe the significance of monastic life. The first quotation is from Fyodor Dostoevsky, who writes, "Perhaps one day the earth will be saved by the monks. With their life they keep marvelous and intact the image of Christ received by the most ancient fathers, apostles and martyrs. And when it will be needed, they will reveal it to the world shaken in its faith." A second passage from Mat Maria, an Orthodox woman victim of the Nazi regime during the last World War. "The monks and nuns," she writes, "must act as if they were the only inhabited island left in the midst of the flood of waters." And the third quotation is from Paul VI, this great pope who in the late 60s, speaking to a group of monks, exhorted them with these words, "Be what you are, vigilant in the twilight of the present days and prophets of the daybreak that is ahead." In a world that is rapidly evolving, often excluding God from his horizon and leaving men alone to cope with his future, the monks and nuns alike have the duty of being like sentinels in the night. As the ancient oracle of the prophet Isaiah runs, "One is calling me from Seir, sentinel, what of the night? Sentinel, what of the night?" And the sentinel says, "Morning comes." The monk is a man who, rooted in Christ, dedicates his life to keep, as Dostoevsky says, the image of Christ marvelous and intact. A man who, like a sentinel, is vigilant in the twilight of the present days in order to keep prophetically alight the faith in the God of love whom Christ has come to reveal. Here lies, let us say it from the start, the key to the understanding of contemplation and action in Benedictine monasticism, which is the title I was given for this conversation of ours. Contemplation and action in Benedictine monasticism. The key is Christ and his love. In sketching the biographical profile of some Italian ascetics, Pope Gregory the Great, a great estimator and, as we know, a biographer of Saint Benedict, reports of a hermit named Martin who lived in a cave in central Italy. This hermit, led by the desire to give himself entirely to a life of penance, had chained himself, or better, one of his feet, and fixed it to the wall of the cave in such a way that he was able to move around only in as far as the length of the chain would allow him. Having heard of this extravagant practice, Saint Benedict sent one of his disciples to tell the hermit Martin these words, "If you are a servant of God, let not yourself be held by an iron chain, but by the chain of Christ. Si servus Dei es, non te tene ad catena ferri, sed catena Christi." This episode not only does enlighten with warm humanity the wisdom of Saint Benedict, who disliked eccentric and spectacular forms of asceticism, but it also underlines the central position that the person of Christ should occupy in the life of the monks, be they cenobites, that is, living together, or hermits. The deep motivation for following Christ must in fact be rooted in a gratuitous and burning love for him. No other reasons apart from this would be sufficient to motivate a radical adhesion to Christ. According to Saint Benedict, monastic life is but the centering of one's own existence on Christ. And this is beautifully summarized in his rule by three brief sentences. The first one we find in chapter 4, and which has been quoted several times by the present Pope, Benedict XVI, says, "The love of Christ must come before all else. Nihil amori Christi preponere." And in chapter 5 of his rule we read that the monk must cherish Christ above all. Nihil sibi a Christo carius aliquid exista, extimant. And in chapter 72, to prefer nothing whatever to Christ, Christum nino nihil preponant. As St. Anthony the Great, the father of monasticism, would say, the goal of monastic life is to learn to breathe Christ. This is what constitutes the pulsating heart of monasticism, from which an internal and external movement is derived. This understanding sheds light also on the etymological meaning of the term monk, from the Greek monos, which means alone. The Christian monk is monos, not in the mere sense that he is physically alone, he's not married, but in the sense that he is unified, that he is a unified person, whereby all his being is submitted to the light of Christ. And within this perspective, we must, without any doubt, affirm that monastic life does not know a separation between contemplation and action. The one recalls the other in a fruitful interaction, because to follow Christ means to conform to him with all one's being, with the rational and spiritual part, as well as with the physical and material one. Now, how does this conformation come about according to Saint Benedict? We wish to answer to this question by pointing out some basic motives which run through the rule of Saint Benedict, giving substance to the active contemplation of the monk and to his contemplative action. The first motive is humility. The monk is called to be an icon of the humble Christ, because his conformation to him is rooted in humility, which is the great loving concern of Saint Benedict, who devotes to this virtue the longest chapter of his rule, chapter 7. Obviously, when Benedict speaks of humility, he does not identify it with sterile bigotry, which is only a form of exhibitionism. He does not even compare humility with humiliations, even though the latter, in the light of faith, do help to understand what humility is all about. For Saint Benedict, humility, more than a virtue that has to be conquered through human efforts, is a visible demonstration of divine grace acting in a heart that is empty of self-sufficiency and self-justification, a heart that is indeed open to the calls and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, we could say that the virtue of humility, which is sought after by the monk, consists in the awareness of possessing no virtues at all. For humility is about this trust in God, the intimate awareness that God can work marvelous things even through our own weaknesses and shortcomings. Understood in this way, humility demands a continuous process of conversion, of course, whereby the desire for God and ascetic life, or contemplation and action, are pursued with the same loving commitment. Monitoring one's heart, mind, and behavior constantly, day after day. Furthermore, humility plays an important role in monastic life also from a sociological point of view, because the monk experiences the radical and pure freedom of the gospel, away from the spotlight and from the compromises of the world. We could compare to disregard the monk's life to that of the flowers that grow in the fields. Many of these flowers will never be seen by anybody. Nevertheless, they keep praising God the Creator by being what they are and continue to offer their humble and thankful service to Him and to the world through the beauty of their colors and their scent. Thus the monk's hidden life becomes a sign of deep internal and external freedom alike, the freedom to devote oneself to God and to one's brethren gratuitously without the pressure of worldly aspirations. A second motive, the desire to live the gospel in its integrity in space and time. The monk's commitment to conform his life to that of Christ rests on the fact that Christ is the way that leads to God. Now, since God, from whom we derive and in whom we exist, as St. Paul would say, is also the ultimate goal of our life, the commitment to search for God, the Querere Deum, is, according to St. Benedict, the condition for being accepted as member of the monastic community. Only he who indeed looks for God, Sire Vera Deum Querit, he writes in chapter 58 of his rule, will be allowed to join the community and become a monk. That is why the monastery is also seen by St. Benedict as the house of God, or as the school of the divine service, where everything matters because everything is functional to the search for God, whose presence permeates the daily existence of the monk. Also the day-to-day actions, such as meals, in a Benedictine community are performed in silence as if they were a liturgical action, because even in those moments the monks must listen to the word of God that is proclaimed while the meal is consumed. And even the most common things, such as the tools used in the various activities, must be treated, says St. Benedict, as if they were sacred vessels of the altar. Once again, in the mind of Benedict, contemplation and action are intimately interwoven. Contemplation of God is not relegated to sacred spaces like the church or to sacred times like the liturgical celebrations, but is actively and efficaciously present in the unfolding of ordinary daily life. And this brings us to the other motive that runs through the rule of St. Benedict and gives substance to contemplation and action in the life of a Benedictine monk, the Word of God, which plays a fundamental role in the life of the monk, who is called to be occupied, as it were, daily with Holy Scripture, which, as Benedict affirms, is the truest of guides for human life, rectissima norma vitae. In a society in which what is sought after is often only virtual and ephemeral, or linked to the immediate fruition of things or even of people, the monks want to be a reminder of the necessity to root one's life upon what can give a sure direction and a deep meaning to it. In this respect, Holy Scripture, particularly the Gospel, plays a role of paramount importance, and it is above all through the Lectio Divina that the monk molds, as it were, his interior life in the light of the transforming power of the Word of God. What happens is that by scrutinizing with docile and sincere heart the Word of God, the monk ends up by being himself scrutinized by this same very Word of God. The latter has the power to reveal man's innermost, as also the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Besides, the Word of God shows its liberating and therapeutic power at the heart of the monk's worries, desires, and needs. And for this reason, the building up of the monk's inner freedom, which, as we have seen, stems from humility, rests for the most part on the acquaintance and familiarity with the Word of God. It is by being a servant of the Word that the monk becomes a free witness of God. Another motive is given by silence and solitude. In order to have a deeper acquaintance of the Word of God, the monks need silence and some form of solitude, even when they are not hermits. Silence is for the life of the monk what the light and the heat are for the sun. Of course, silence has first of all a pedagogical meaning, in the sense that it is thanks to silence that the monk is able to listen to the Word of God. Silence helps to concentrate, to counteract the superficiality and the dissipation of the spirit, what Blaise Pascal called the divertissement. It favors the search of what is essential and becomes a manifestation of the victory of inner life over any wrong or petty movement of our language, thoughts, and behavior. In a word, silence represents the victory of a unified life, the condition for a wise and meaningful world, as well as for a true relationship. A word which is uttered and which does not come from silence is usually a very weak word, a superficial word. As well as a relationship which does not come from an inner silence, usually is a very superficial relationship. Even solitude, which must not be understood as mere loneliness, favors the unification of the monk's being. This is the exact meaning of the expression used by Gregory the Great when he describes the initial withdrawal of Benedict to the solitude of the hermetic life. He writes, "He, Benedict, returned to the wilderness which he loved so much and dwelt alone with himself, habitavit secum, dwelt alone with himself in the light of his Creator who beholds the hearts of all men." And again, Benedict dwelt with himself, habitavit secum, because carrying himself carefully in the sight of his Creator, always considering his own actions, always examining himself, he never turned the eyes of his soul from himself. Silence and solitude as a way to unification. Another important motive, of course, that runs through the life of the monk is prayer, and it comes naturally even to people who have only a superficial knowledge of monasticism to assume that prayer is the main occupation of the monks and nuns who live in a monastery. The same decree of Vatican II on religious life, speaking about monks and nuns, says, "The principal duty of monks is to offer a service to the Divine Majesty, at once humble and noble, within the walls of the monastery." But prayer is not important in monastic life only because the monks devote to it a good amount of time. In fact, prayer, according to the Benedictine vision, is not simply something which is done in particular times alongside other things. But prayer is something the monk should be at one with always, from morning to night and from night to morning, to the point that he should be regarded as a man become prayer. The monk is not simply a man who prays with words, because his entire life in all its aspects is called to become a continuous daily prayer, a continuous daily offer to God. That is the prayer of the monk. Having said that, if we look for a way of praying, which is particularly significant in monastic life, the answer is the prayer of intercession. This form of prayer is best described by the biblical image of the sentry who watches over the city while reminding God of the needs of man, as we read in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 to 7. Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have posted sentinels. All day and all night they shall never be silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it renowned throughout the earth. The duty for the monks to be sentinels, who pray for all humanity, for the needs and hopes of the world. It is true that by joining the monastery, the monks physically live a certain way of living in the world. Nevertheless, they do not abandon it. On the contrary, they bring it into the light of God. Because the monastery does not exist to protect the monks from the world, but to attract, through the monks, the pains, joys, and needs of the world through a life which is devoted to the love of God and man. In this sense, it sounds very true what a monk of the desert of the 4th, 5th century, Evagrius of Pontus, once wrote: "The monk is a man who sets himself apart from everybody in order to be, at the same time, suitably united to everybody." It seems a contradiction in words, but it's the deep reality of monastic life. The monk is separated from everybody, but in order to be united in a new and spiritual way to everybody. Nothing of that which concerns human life is devoid of interest for the monk. For all what humanity goes through is assumed by him through a spiritual solidarity that is no less effective than the material one, which is also part of his life, of course. And it is precisely through prayer that this is made possible, a prayer through which the monk makes himself close to everybody and brings everybody to God. Once again, contemplation and action are fruitfully merging into one another. Another motive is love and communion, which derives from love. Like that of every Christian, the monk's life, in order to be called a Christian life, must unfold through love. There is a beautiful episode in the life of Saint Benedict describing his last encounter with his sister Scholastica. I'm sure Father Keith has already told you about that, because it's one of the most beautiful episodes narrated by Gregory the Great in the life of Saint Benedict. Well, the teaching contained in this episode is about love, which must always prevail over the frigid norms of the law. Exactly as Jesus once said, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath." Gospel of Mark 2:27. But allow me to read part of this episode, although you already know the content of it, thanks to Father Keith. Benedict's sister, named Scholastica, was dedicated from her infancy to our Lord. Once a year she came to visit her brother. The man of God went to her not far from the gate of his monastery, at a place that belonged to the abbey. When Scholastica, according to her custom, came to visit his brother, her brother Benedict, it was there that the latter, with his monks, would entertain her. Even on that occasion, they spent the whole day in the praise of God and spiritual talk. And when it was almost night, they dined together. When they were still sitting at table, talking of spiritual things, it began to get dark. Scholastica asked his brother to stay there all night, so that they might spend it in talking of the joys of heaven. Benedict, however, would not agree, saying that he might not by any means stay all night outside of his abbey. At that time the sky was clear, and there was no cloud to be seen. Scholastica, hearing the denial of her brother, joined her hands together, laid them on the table, bowed her head on her hands, and prayed God. Lifting her head from the table, there fell suddenly such a storm, accompanied by lightning and thundering, and such abundance of rain, that neither Benedict nor his monks that were with him could put their heads out of the door. So it was that in the very same instant that she started praying, it began to pour cats and dogs, as the English say. The man of God, seeing that he could not, in the midst of such thunder and lightning and great abundance of rain, return to his abbey, began to complain with his sister, saying, God forgive you, what have you done? Scholastica answered him, I wished you to stay, and you would not hear me. I've asked this to the Lord, and he has granted a hearing to my petition. Therefore, if you can now leave, in God's name, return to your monastery, and leave me here alone. But Benedict, not being able to leave, of course, remained there against his will, watching all night and mutually comforting each other with spiritual and heavenly talk. Thus, comments St. Gregory the Great, by the power of the Almighty God, a miracle had been worked out by a woman's prayer. Scholastica simply realized, according to the saying of St. John, that God is love. And so, she who loved more, did more. In Latin, Gregory writes, illa plus potuit, que amplius amavit. These last words, she who loved more, did more, give us an insight into the core of Christian faith and love, not only of monastic life. For it is in love that both contemplation and action are rooted and are effective. There cannot be a love for God without a love for one's brothers and sisters. This mutual love is in fact the unfolding as well as the seal of a life dedicated to God, as the Apostle John writes, if we love one another, God lives in us, and this love is perfect in us. First letter of St. John, chapter 4, verse 12. In the background of Christian love, that's a love that seeks communion with God and fellow men alike, the communal life which characterizes monastic life, underlines the importance of establishing and pursuing mutual, constant and ever deeper relationships. Living together, the monks are aware that they have been called to walk together along the path of the gospel, and not as isolated travelers, or even worse, as anonymous companions. In monastic life, the brothers or sisters who live together do represent an inseparable part of one another's spiritual self-consciousness. In other words, a monk finds his true self, his true dimension, when, as it were, he loses himself not only for God, whom he does not see, but also for his brothers and sisters, whom he sees. In this perspective, the other is not somebody who limits my range of action, preventing me from exercising my freedom. The other is not l'enfer, as would say the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, but is the familiar land in which shines the face of God the Father. The monks and nuns who live together and together look and search for God represent for one another the very possibility to express the gift of themselves to the best on the wake of the teaching and life of Jesus Christ. So monastic life becomes the place in which the search for God is pursued through the building of a community where the fundamental law of mutual love is translated in strong and sincere personal relationships. As St. Benedict underlines in chapter 72 of his rule, the monks, fostering good zeal, with fervent love, should each try to be the first to show respect to the other. And here he's quoting Romans 12:10. Supporting with the greatest patience one another's weaknesses of body or behavior, and earnestly competing in obedience to one another. Beautiful. There is not only a vertical obedience from the monk with regard to his superior, to his abbot or prior, but there is also a horizontal obedience that the monk have to give to one another. No one, continues St. Benedict, is to pursue what he judges better for himself, but instead what he judges better for someone else. This eccentricity, in the real etymological sense of the word, which is not egocentrism, but is the other who is going to lead my life in some way. Because I'm not called to judge what is better for myself, but what is better for the others. To their fellow monks, concludes St. Benedict, they show the pure love of brothers. Another motive, which is at the root of contemplation and action in Benedictine life, is work and the solidarity that stems from it. Ora et labora, pray and work, is the motto which is often used to summarize the rule of St. Benedict. It owes its spreading to the fact that it interweaves the vertical line of contemplation and prayer with the horizontal line of worldly activities such as work. Contrarily to the culture of his own days, according to which manual work was the sign of a slavery condition, St. Benedict sees work in a very positive manner, as an important part of the psychophysical development of the human person. For this very reason, in his rule, Benedict is at pains to foster the realization of every monk also in his working commitment, taking into account his qualities and personal inclinations. From this it becomes evident the priority attached by St. Benedict to the well-being of each monk rather than to the economic profit it could be reached out. This lesson maintains its validity, especially in our modern society, in which work is often lived as an alienating activity, from which little or no contribution at all comes to the well-being of the person. Moreover, work is also seen by Benedict as a means to help the unlucky ones. In his rule, he strongly recommends a real solidarity with all the people in need that come to the monastery, particularly the poor. He writes, for instance, great care and concern are to be shown in receiving poor people and pilgrims, because in them, more particularly, Christ is received. Chapter 53 of his rule. But let us listen to another episode of the life of St. Benedict, in which we are told of the extent to which the sharing of material goods should be lived by the monks. It's always Gregory the Great who tells us these things. During the time of a great drought in the region of Campania, around Naples, Benedict had given away all the wealth of the abbey to the poor, so that in the cellar there was nothing left but a small flask of oil. It happened that a subdeacon called Agapitus came to the monastery asking for some oil. Benedict, who was resolved to give away all that he possessed on earth so that he might find it in heaven, commanded that the oil be given him. The monk that kept the cellar, however, did not perform the command. Of course, he reasoned in a very rational way. Inquiring not before long whether the cellarer had given the oil to the subdeacon Agapitus, Benedict found out that he had not. The cellarer motivated his refusal by saying that had he given it away, then there would not be any left for the community. A down-to-earth answer, we would say. At that, Benedict became angry and ordered to some other brothers to take the flask of oil and throw it out of the window, so that nothing might remain in the abbey which was fruit of disobedience. The monks did so and threw the flask of oil out of the window. Although it landed on rough and craggy stones, the flask did not break, nor did the oil spill out. Then Benedict commanded to go and take the flask and give it to the subdeacon Agapitus. The teaching is clear and does not need commenting. It may be interesting, however, to know that after that Benedict began to pray, and an empty barrel, which was at his side, was miraculously filled with oil. A further lesson to those who had had little faith in the providence and had shown little solidarity with those in need. A final motive running through the rule of Saint Benedict, peace. Not without reason, the decree with which in 1964 Pope Paul VI proclaimed Saint Benedict patron of Europe starts with the words Pacis Nuntius, the herald of peace. Pax is a word that is usually found either carved or painted at the entrance of each Benedictine monastery. It is a peace, of course, which first of all stems from God's gratuitous love which dwells in the heart of the monk, where it unmasks and quenches any selfish and overwhelming instinct. In fact, only by letting God inhabit our hearts we can truly seek the peace that comes from Him and nourish our life in such a way that we can become true peacemakers, capable of building harmonious relationships with our fellow men. We are called to be peacemakers and to be so in all circumstances, even when our contribution may seem very small or insignificant compared to the big problems that affect our society and the world as a whole. And yet, any occasion for enhancing peace must be taken seriously. That is the teaching of Saint Benedict. And once again, we have an example in his life of how any attempt to build in peace is never useless. Gregory the Great narrates how during the Gothic invasion of Italy, Saint Benedict had an opportunity to meet King Totila, who was notorious for his cruelty, and how the man of God Benedict profited by that circumstance to stand up in defense of the population that was suffering terrible devastations and destructions. Let us listen to what Gregory the Great says. Totila in person wanted to see the man of God Benedict, whose fame had spread in all the region. When he saw Benedict sitting in front of the door of the monastery, he did not dare to come near, but fell down to the ground. The holy man Benedict, with his own hands, lifted him up from the ground, and talking to him, began to reprehend him for his wicked deeds, and in few words he told him all that which should befall him. The king, frightened at the things that Benedict told him, commended himself to the prayers of the man of God and departed, and from then onwards he behaved with less cruelty. What a contrast! On one side the man of God Benedict, weaponless, but rich of his faith and his inner freedom. On the other a cruel king, a soldier, used to dominate ruthlessly and to spread around himself destruction and death. And yet, the words of Saint Benedict and his love and concern for peace managed to smoothen, at least partly, Totila's cruelty. To conclude, we wish to reassert that Benedictine monastic life in its core is but a way of leading radically, faithfully and joyfully the demands of Christian baptism, which is that of searching for God and putting oneself at the sequela Christi, that is, following Christ. Someone might be disappointed that I have not mentioned the great achievements of Benedictine monasticism during the centuries in the various fields of social life and culture. It is well known, for instance, that the treasures of ancient culture survived thanks to the monasteries. And yet, even these activities, for which I haven't spent a word, could not be understood if separated from their contemplative aspect, from the leitmotif which, like a fil rouge, permeates the whole life of the monk, the querere Deum. That's the important thing in monastic life. The key to everything, also to the best and greatest achievements that the monks have realized during the centuries. And with regard to culture, I would like to quote what Pope Benedict XVI, in an address to the world of culture, given in Paris during an apostolic journey of his in September 2008, what he said about culture. First and foremost, it must be frankly admitted straight away that it was not the intention of the monasteries to create a culture, nor even to preserve a culture from the past. Their motivation was much more basic. Their goal was querere Deum, to search for God. Amid the confusion of the times, in which nothing seemed permanent, they wanted to do the essential, to make an effort to find what was perennially valid and lasting, like itself. They were searching for God. They wanted to go from the inessential to the essential, to the only truly important and reliable thing there is. It is sometimes said that they were eschatologically oriented, but this is not to be understood in a temporal sense, as if they were looking ahead to the end of the world or to their own death, but in an existential sense. They were seeking the definitive behind the provisional. So in every achievement reached, there was this task, seeking what is definitive behind what is provisional. In other words, querere Deum. And that is what at the root of monastic and Benedictine vocation. And the humble service of the monks is exactly that of refracting and communicating to men a ray of God's love, experienced through this querere Deum, or, in other words, experienced through this merging into unity of the contemplation of God's love and the action that derives therefrom. There should be nothing more desirable for a monk than putting himself at the school of Christ and his gospel, humbly and joyfully aware that his life is called to be a life of light, as Saint Benedict himself says in the prologue to his rule. Monastic life is a life of light, the light of a burning love for God and for man. For God through prayer, through Lectio Divina, through familiarity with the Holy Scripture, as a lamp slowly burning in front of a tabernacle. for man through solidarity and mutual love and care. This burning love which ties together contemplation and action is, to use an expression of Thomas Stearns Eliot, that shirt of flame which human power cannot remove, and monks only live, only suspire, consumed by other fire or fire. Thank you.
Għadkom kem smajtu lecture organizzata mill-Istitut Agostinjan bis-sujġett Contemplation and Action According to St. Benedict of Nursia. Il-kellem mawlieni kien Reverendissimu Abbati Dom Donatus Oljari.